Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, we're going to see an example of a man and a group of people who did not live their lives for what mattered. Right down here at the end. Daniel chapter 5, question we're confronted with. Does it make sense to party like there's no tomorrow if there really is no tomorrow? Our world, I think if you ask many people, they would say yes. The Bible's answer is clearly no. The Bible says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And we have in this chapter, with Belshazzar's feast, a striking illustration of the world and the way that it thinks and operates. Why should we not love the world? Well, we'll look at Belshazzar, and he'll teach us six reasons why it doesn't make sense to love the world or the things that are in the world. So, first reason why we shouldn't love the world is this. Our world shuts its eyes to reality in order to enjoy itself right now. Our world shuts its eyes to reality in order to enjoy itself right now. It's the same thing that Belshazzar was doing. Look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Who's Belshazzar? Last we were in Daniel chapter 4, we were in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And now we're about 30 years later. We've just skipped the 30 years here in Daniel. Daniel's about 80 years old now. And as we come to Daniel chapter 5, he's been around for a while. Nebuchadnezzar, you can see here. This is where we were at last time. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God. Then after Nebuchadnezzar, there's this quick run of other people who reigned in Babylon. Amel-Marduk, Nergal-Issar, Labashi-Marduk, and then Nabonidus. Babylon fell during Nabonidus' reign. He's the last king of Babylon. See any problem with our passage yet? We're here in Daniel chapter 5, and it says, Belshazzar the king. Well, who's Belshazzar? You look at the list of the kings of Babylon, and this is what we were doing for much of history, looking at the list of kings of Babylon and looking at Daniel and saying, well, there's no Belshazzar on the list of kings of Babylon. When Babylon fell, Nabonidus was king, not Belshazzar. And so skeptics pointed to this as an error in the Bible. They said, see, the Bible's full of mistakes. Daniel, you know, whoever wrote this book that's called Daniel probably lived hundreds of years, they said, probably lived hundreds of years after the events happened, and he didn't even know what the king's name was when Babylon fell. And so he just made something up. Belshazzar sounds good, we'll put that in there. And he made a mistake, and really he should be saying Nabonidus if he's going to make up this story. And so people said, here's an example, the Bible doesn't fit with the details of history. Until 1861, some archaeologists were digging around near Babylon, found a tablet with the name Belshazzar. Interestingly, as they continued to dig, they found more and more information about Belshazzar. Until now, there's no fewer than 37 texts that refer to Belshazzar. It turned out that the author of Daniel knew more than the best historical text that we had to go on. And once we started digging around in the ground, we found out who Belshazzar was. This totally fits. So who's Belshazzar? Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, but now we know that Nabonidus spent most of his 17-year reign away from his capital city of Babylon. Nabonidus was more devoted to the moon god Sin than he was, interesting name for a god, isn't it? For a false god. More devoted to the moon god than he was to Marduk and the traditional Babylonian gods. And it seemed that this religious conflict, it made it easier for him to, instead of living in his capital city of Babylon, to live elsewhere. And so he's ruled most of the time, his 17 years, he spent in Tima in Arabia, that was 500 miles to the south, where people worshipped his moon god and he was more comfortable. May also have been health reasons too. So Nabonidus is the last king of Babylon, yes. But while Nabonidus is missing from Babylon, who's ruling in the capital city? Well, we read about that now. The man's name was Belshazzar. It's Nabonidus' son. And in a sense, he's the de facto king in Babylon, while Nabonidus is off worshiping the moon god somewhere else in the kingdom. Interestingly, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, but the details of Daniel totally fit this. Look down to Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. We'll get here in the story, but I just want to show you something. Belshazzar wants to offer Daniel a reward. And notice the reward that Belshazzar offers Daniel in verse 7. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and shall have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Now, why would he say third ruler? Why not say, "You'll be second behind me"? It's because, well, Belshazzar technically is the second ruler in the kingdom. There's Nabonidus, and then there's Belshazzar, and then there's Daniel. See, the details of Daniel fit. Daniel knows what he's talking about. He was there, right? And now they all say, "Oh, yes, actually, Daniel was right." Huh, interesting. You'll find that. If you ever find something and someone's saying something's not true in the Bible, it's because they don't know as much as the Bible does yet. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Belshazzar throws this great feast. He has 1,000 nobles gathered around in his presence. The wine is flowing freely at this party. What's the purpose of this feast? Daniel doesn't mention the fact here, but at this hour, outside of the walls of Babylon, is camped the Persian army. Nabonidus, just a few days before, had suffered a crushing defeat. He had come back to try to defend his city against the Persians that were attacking, but he lost. And so Nabonidus fled. Belshazzar and the rest of the Babylonians fled into Babylon, and they're hiding out here, and now camped around the city are the Persians. Seems a strange time to be feasting, doesn't it? But Belshazzar and the rest of these people in Babylon, they believe that the walls of their city are invincible. Babylon has been it's an ancient city even back then. For over 1,000 years, no force had been able to storm the walls of Babylon successfully. The walls were 330 feet high, surrounded by a moat. The gates were strongly fortified. No one could get in through the walls. They're confident of this. And besides that, what you usually would do for cities that you couldn't get in, you just camp outside until the people inside were starving, right? That happened in Jerusalem. Well, they've got plans for that too. For one thing, they're not going to run out of water because the Euphrates River runs right through Babylon, and so they've got water coming forever. And also, in preparation for the Persians attacking them, they stored up supplies. Herodotus tells us, the ancient historian, he says the Babylonians had stored up 20 years of provisions. So they're like, "Okay, Persians, go ahead and camp out there, enjoy yourselves. Eventually you're going to get tired, you're going to want to go home. We've got plenty here." Herodotus tells us something about the attitude, even the words of the Babylonians. A few years later, there was another similar situation, and people went into the walls of Babylon and were hiding out there. And he tells how they responded to the armies that surrounded their city. Listen to this. This is from Herodotus. "The Babylonians, however, cared not a whit for his siege. Mounting upon the battlements that crowned their walls, they insulted and jeered at the invader and his mighty host. One ever shouted to them and said, 'Why do you sit there, Persians? Why don't you go back to your homes? Till mules foal, you will never take our city.'" So Belshazzar's city surrounded, but he is totally convinced of his invincibility. "We'll stay here for 20 years. We got plenty of food. There's no need to worry." And he's to pass on that confidence to everyone else. "Yeah, we lost in battle, but we're safe here. Let's have a huge party." So he has 1,000 of his nobles come to this huge drinking party. Our world operates just like Belshazzar today. This is the way that people around us live too. Ian Duguid writes, "Belshazzar's feast is set before us every day, and many around us are mortgaging their futures for an invitation to the ball." Boy, in America, we are so consumed with our pursuits that we don't stop and consider reality. Right? You know, Belshazzar's having this huge feast. They're all getting drunk and having a wonderful time in their city while they're surrounded with enemies. It's their last night on earth, actually. What are we doing here in the United States? Boy, we're chasing after things that glitter and sparkle that aren't worth the investment of our lives. They're not going to last. So many families make it their number one priority in life to make sure that their children have success in extracurricular activities. And these things are great and fun and all, but a few of these children, the family has invested their lives in making sure that the child can succeed. And a few of them do succeed. They have great success. Maybe they win the championship, or they get the highest marks in their musical thing when they're a senior, when they graduate. And then you look at that and go, was that worth us all spending all of these years on this? So many people, they work hard all of their lives. They go to work. They put their energies in, and their plan is, at the end, you know, we're gonna get done with work, and we're gonna retire, and finally retirement is gonna come, and they're just planning for retirement their whole lives. They're working, and then they get to retirement age, and they both retire, and they have so many health things going on that they don't get around to doing all those fun things that they were planning on for their whole lives. This feast of Belshazzar is a picture of our world. We're so busy trying to have fun, and we just block out any big picture thinking about what is life about. What's going to happen after today? What's going to happen after this life? We just don't think about that because we're pursuing this goal. Don't love the world, the Bible says. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Why not? Well, first, our world shuts its eyes to reality in order to have fun right now. What Belshazzar is doing inside the walls of his city. Secondly, our world desecrates the holy things of God. Not just that the world we live in is having fun, but they're desecrating God's holy things. Look at verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Belshazzar tastes the wine. The word seems to imply that not only does he taste the flavor of the wine, but he's tasting of its effects. Beginning to feel its effects, and it certainly doesn't help his sense of judgment here, that for some reason at this drunken feast with all of his wives and concubines and nobles, the king decides to thumb his nose at the Most High God. Belshazzar's grandfather had conquered Jerusalem. He carried off the holy items that were in the temple in Jerusalem, and these things had been in storage somewhere. Nebuchadnezzar at least recognized these things as holy and wasn't using them. They've been in storage somewhere for all these years now. Belshazzar decides he wants to make a statement. And so, in the middle of his party, to declare that he's not afraid, he's not afraid of the army outside of his city, he's not afraid of the gods of any foreign nation, he calls for the holy things of God's temple to be brought in so that they can drink of them in the middle of their debauchery. I kind of wonder when I read this, why pick on Israel's God? I mean, aren't there some other gods you could desecrate if you want to do that, you know? Why, out of all the gods that are out there, he calls for the items from the temple. Maybe Belshazzar's thinking, well, my grandfather revered this particular god, and I want to show that I don't fear any gods outside of our own. Maybe Belshazzar has heard Daniel's prophecies. Daniel has prophesied during Belshazzar's reign, we'll read it later in Daniel, that Babylon would fall to the Persians who are outside of the city. And maybe there's whispers going around, what about these prophecies of Daniel's? He says, oh, these prophecies. Bring in the holy things. We'll toast our gods with that God's holy things. We don't know. But Belshazzar, in the midst of his wild, drunken party, brings in God's holy vessels and uses them to offer a toast to the idols of Babylon, the gods made out of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Desecrating God's holy things. You know, if you've read the Old Testament, David's transporting the ark, and they reach out and steady it, and Uzzah dies. You tremble a little bit at what Belshazzar's doing here in his party. Does he know what he's doing? Does our world today desecrate God's holy things? In our nation, in America, are the people around us desecrating God's holy things? The answer is yes. Every day, we desecrate God's holy name, right? Why is it that only... Why pick on our God? Why is it only our God whose name is used as a curse word every day just as kind of common speech and no one's offended by that? Just the other day, my wife ordered a shirt with a scarf online for Becca. Cute little skirt. Was on sale or something. And so, yeah, right, there's a shirt with a scarf. That's what I said. So anyway, it comes, and it looks nice on the internet. And then finally when it arrives, we open the box, and Becca's excited for her new shirt. She pulls it out, and all over the scarf, there's lettering. We could see online, it's OMG. OMG, 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 all over her scarf. I'm like, wait, we can't keep this. We can't wear this. You know, and nobody else cares about that, right? It's just a phrase. We're desecrating God's holy name. We don't even think about it. Not only do we do that, but we, every day in our nation, we're murdering those who were created in God's holy image. Right? All these unborn children. And we have the right, if it's going to make our life easier, if it's difficult for us, we have the right to bring their lives to an end. But God has made them in His image. Each one He fashioned. In the womb of its mother with a purpose. And we desecrate His image in that way. And not only that, but we are continually ignoring or twisting God's holy word throughout our land. I recently explained the gospel to a young person, and after explaining the gospel to her, she replied, "Well, yeah, I hear what you're saying. But to me, Jesus isn't someone that you need to bow down to. To me, Jesus isn't someone that you need to fear. Jesus is someone you would want to hug," she said. God just wants me to be happy, and He wants me to do whatever will make me happy. That's who God is to me," she said. Where did she get this idea of God? Her pastor taught it to her. We desecrate our God by ignoring and twisting His holy word. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Why not? Well, our world shuts its eyes to reality. And sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally, our world is desecrating the holy things of our God all around us. Thirdly, our world has no solution to the problems that really matter. Look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. "Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together." Archaeologists have uncovered this large throne room of Belshazzar's, probably where this happened. Sure enough, the walls of this room are washed over with white gypsum. Perfect backdrop, big white wall for the hand to appear and to write upon. Everyone could see it. It said it was by the lamp, right? A hand appears. It's writing on the wall. And the hand does not go unnoticed. In one instant, the throne room goes from drunken revelry to sheer terror. What is this hand writing? It's Aramaic. If it was written in the common script of the day, the words would have written they would have looked something like this. It's right to left in Aramaic. As the king stands, he's watching this disembodied hand write. The king's face grows pale. His hip joints go slack, and his knees begin knocking together. That phrase for hip joints went slack, it literally means, in the Aramaic, it's the knots of his joints were loosened. It may mean that he's not able to stand. His joints are in fear. He can't even stand anymore. Other scholars say, no, actually what's implied there is that the king lost control of his bodily functions at this point. Either way, the king's not holding on to his pride now. His thoughts alarmed him. What thoughts are going through his head at this time as he's watching his hand write upon the wall? Is this wicked king now thinking, "I have offended God, today I die"? If that's the thoughts going through his head, he's on the right track. Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. "The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, 'Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom.' And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The king called aloud, it says, literally the idea, he's screaming for his counselors, "Bring in the conjurers! This guy, he doesn't know what to do. He's screaming for someone who can help him. Bring in the Chaldeans, bring in the diviners. Someone has to help us." A theme of Daniel is the sheer incompetence of the world's wisdom. So again, third time in the book we've seen this, right? There's only five chapters so far. Third time, all the wise men parade in. For the third time in Daniel, they are of no use. They cannot read the inscription. They cannot tell him what it means. It's puzzling that they can't read the inscription. I don't understand. Because as Daniel explains it later, it's just the inscription is four common Aramaic words. Why would they not be able to read them? Are they drunk? Maybe it's written in an unusual form. We don't know for sure why they can't read the inscription. Is it just fear? We don't know why they can't read the inscription on the wall, but we do know that these guys are useless. And that's the point that we're supposed to get. These guys are useless. If you find yourself in trouble, your family's in trouble, you're in a difficult situation, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to handle it, who do you scream for? Daniel chapter 5, verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." The queen entered the banquet hall. While they're all perplexed, they don't know what to do. Who is this queen? She walks into the room with calm, confident wisdom. Is it one of Belshazzar's wives? Is it one of the beautiful women in his harem? The answer to that is no, because if that's who it is, if it's one of Belshazzar's wives, she'd already be there. It told us back in verse 3 that as they're drinking from the gold vessels in the temple, the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. So this queen, it's not just one of Belshazzar's wives. He's got plenty of them. Who's this woman who comes in, the queen? Likely this is the queen mother. Some think that she might be Amytis, Nebuchadnezzar's wife and Belshazzar's grandmother. More likely, this is Belshazzar's mother. This is probably one of the daughters of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. So if it's Belshazzar's mother, one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, then we may know her name from history as well. There's a woman who the historians write about. They name her as Nitocris, and they note her for her wisdom in the secular history books. Could be that that's who this is. Just a note, why does the queen... A couple of times there in verse 11, she called Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father. But I keep saying it's his grandfather. So why is that another historical inaccuracy of the Bible? Because if we understand who Belshazzar is, then he's the son of Nabonidus, and that would make him Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, not Nebuchadnezzar's son. Well, in the Aramaic, strangely, they don't have a word for grandfather. So if you want to talk about your grandfather, you use the same word that you use for your father. So she's using the right word if she's talking about his grandfather. Your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, well, he had a man named Daniel. So whoever this queen is, we don't know. We're kind of guessing, and it'd be cool if we figure it out. But whatever what she says here is wise. She says, "Get Daniel." The wise old queen boldly declares that if Daniel comes, Daniel will tell you what this writing means. Maybe she was there the last time this happened. This is the third time that something like this has happened. That she may have saw some of these things with her own eyes. Belshazzar may have too, actually. You wonder about this queen. She speaks with such wisdom and confidence. Is she a follower of the Most High God? Her father, Nebuchadnezzar, was a follower of the Most High God. At the end of his life, he humbled himself before God. Is she too? And she also serves Daniel's God. Maybe she's a friend of Daniel's. They could have spent I mean, it's been 30 years now since Nebuchadnezzar. Their relationship could go way back. She refers to him by his personal name, Daniel, twice, and once calls him Belteshazzar to kind of explain who he is. She may know him well as a follower of Jesus, of Yahweh. There's something to learn from this. Belshazzar went to the wrong source. The queen points to the right source. When you really need answers to life's most perplexing problems, don't be like the foolish kings of Babylon. When you need solutions to real problems, don't start with Google. Don't start with your psychologist. When you've got something and you don't know how to handle it, and it's a difficult problem, and it seems complicated and difficult, and where do I go from here? The place to start is God Himself. Go to the source of true wisdom. Go to God. You can open up His Word. You can go to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. Find someone who is like Daniel, a man of God that you can go to and say, here's my problem, and I don't know what to do. Would God's Word have anything for me? And see what He might say to you. Go talk to your pastor. Don't start with the world's wisdom, but go straight to God, because if God has something to say on this matter, and if it's an important thing in your life, then God will have something to say on it. If God has something to say on this matter, His wisdom will so far surpass the wisdom of the world, there's no comparison. Daniel chapter 5, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give the interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold about your neck, and you will have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. The king, in the way he talks to Daniel, seems to have recovered some of his pride. The way he asks Daniel who he is puts Daniel in his place a little bit. The queen had referred to Daniel as a man in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and the man whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed chief of all the wise men. But when Belshazzar refers to Daniel, he says, oh, are you Daniel, one of the exiles that my father brought from Judah as a captive? He kind of puts him in his place a little bit when he's asking him who he is. And Belshazzar tries to bargain with Daniel from a position of strength. He offers him power and riches in return for his explanation of the writing that's on the wall. Daniel, however, understands the emptiness of the king's reward and despises it. What good is it to have the third position in a kingdom that's about to fall before the night is over? Daniel says, verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself. Give your reward to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Christian, don't let the world appeal to you with its rewards. The rewards of this world are real. They're impressive, but they don't last. They don't last. The Bible says the world is passing away and also its lusts. Don't let them lure you in with things that are just going to, it doesn't have any meaning. Be like Daniel, turn down what the world offers to you so that you may hold on to what God has given. Don't love the world or the things in the world. A fourth reason why not. Fourthly, our world hates the thought of humbling itself before God. If we hate anything, this is it. We hate the thought of humbling ourselves before God, our Maker. Look at verse 18. Before Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, he gives the king some historical background, a little bit of a sermon so the king understands what the writing has to do with. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished, Nebuchadnezzar, he killed. And whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind. And his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat, like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Daniel sets up a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar truly was a great king of old. The entire world trembled before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar won his battles. And as a result, he killed who he wanted and he elevated who he wanted. Belshazzar, compared to Nebuchadnezzar, his greatest accomplishment is the ability to throw a large party while his city is surrounded by the enemy. But even Nebuchadnezzar, who truly was a great king, humbled himself before the Most High God. Certainly, if the great Nebuchadnezzar had to bow and say, "There is a God who is above me," then Belshazzar ought to do so too. His much lesser grandson. Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified him." Notice the contrast here between Belshazzar's gods and the Lord of heaven. Belshazzar's gods are made of metal, wood, and stone. They can't see. They can't hear, they can't understand. The Lord of heaven holds in his hand Belshazzar's very life breath. The Lord of heaven holds in his hand Belshazzar's all of his ways. This is true for every sinner, every person that lives. Jonathan Edwards once preached these words of truth to his congregation in New England. Listen. "You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night. That you was suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up." This is true for sinners. What is keeping them from dropping into an eternity of destruction? The only thing keeping them that is the hand of the one that they are despising. While we spit in his face and we worship things that glitter and we despise him and we use his name and we kill his people and we don't listen to his word, all the while he's the only one that's keeping us from destruction in his mercy to us. And this is what Daniel's saying to Belshazzar. Look, you're worshiping these gods that can't do anything. The God that could do something, he's the one that you're despising. You're drinking out of his holy vessels. Why do we insist on cursing the only one who can save us and worship all the things that can't do anything? We do that too. It's not just Belshazzar. And God's patience doesn't go on forever. At some point in everyone's life, he'll remove his hand and allow us to plunge to our doom if we've not turned to Christ. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Our world hates the thought of humbling itself before God. Fifthly, our world's way of life fails to pass the inspection of our holy God. Our world's way of life fails to pass the inspection of our holy God. Look at verse 24. So Daniel says, "Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out." Now, this is the inscription that was written out. "Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin." Daniel explains the meaning of these words as numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. It's there twice. He's counted it twice. You're at your end. Tekel, or tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peretz, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Interesting, that last word. If you take it one way, that spelling means divided. It also is the same way that you would spell, because it's just consonants. It's the same way that you would that you would spell Persia, who happens to be sitting outside the gates right now. You've been divided. The time is for you to be, for your kingdom to be taken away is here. You've been weighed. I've inspected your life. You failed the test. And now I'm bringing your life and your kingdom to an end. This is what the words mean, O King. Boy, we like to think, well, I'm not so bad. My friends aren't so bad. My sins are pretty minor and mostly unintentional. When God judges me, he's gonna be merciful. But this is the lie of Satan. We in America are no better than Babylon. I'm no better than Belshazzar. We all fail God's inspection. And the only way for us to be saved, the way for us to be saved is to say, yes, Lord, I fail your inspection. And I have no hope of saving myself, but there's one who has taken all of my punishment on the cross, right? He's taken it for me, and you've told me that if I put my faith in him, that his record counts for me. I can have his righteousness. This is the only way I can pass his inspection. But if I don't have the blood of Jesus applied to me, then when he inspects my life, boy, I fail. I'm just as bad as Belshazzar. So are you. So that's what the words mean, Daniel says. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders. He's keeping his promise. And they clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that now he had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Hooray! Right? I mean, the best the world has to offer us is so fleeting, it's almost worth not even having. I mean, what's the point of that? Don't love the world or the things in the world. Why not? Well, our world's way of life fails to pass the inspection of our holy God. And we, as God's children, you know, we've been redeemed. Christ, by his blood, he's bought us. And so it just is, why would we join in? Why would we say, oh yeah, I want to live the way everyone else is living? That doesn't make any sense. Well, they're offending our God and they're not considering him. And there's a different way of life for us. Number six. Sixth reason not to love the world or the things in the world. Our world's judgment is right around the corner. Our world's judgment is right around the corner. Look at verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Daniel leaves out the details of Babylon's fall. We know them from other historians. Babylon's walls were unassailable. He was right about that. They were safe from the walls. But the Persians outside the city, they didn't want to wait 20 years. So they got creative. What they did is they diverted the Euphrates River that ran through Babylon so that most of the waters of the Euphrates went through an old channel, a different direction, and the part of the river that went through Babylon was now lowered. And so the Persian army, well, Belshazzar and all of his nobles are sitting there feasting and getting drunk. They're wading in through the river under the walls. And the historians say there was a gate. They had a portcullis kind of thing that they could have dropped down into the water, but why bother? Right? We're safe. And so that was still up. And so they just walked into the city. There was no battle. As the Persian army comes up out of the river, everyone's like, hey, Persians, welcome! Herodotus tells us even about the end of the king. No, this is a different historian, Xenophon. When the Persian commander led his soldiers into the king's palace, they found Belshazzar there holding a dagger about to kill himself. Later on in this night, Xenophon says that they overpowered and avenged themselves upon the wicked king. So ends the life of Belshazzar and the great kingdom of Babylon. What's 1 John 2 say? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Belshazzar is dead now. The prophecy of Isaiah, written centuries before, has come true. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. But who is still standing at the end of Daniel chapter 5? Daniel is still standing. The simple servant of the Most High God who obeyed God's word, proved to have more staying power than the mightiest empire the world had ever known. This will happen again. Judgment is around the corner for our world as well. It's not just true for Belshazzar. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks about the return of our Lord Jesus in these kind of words. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction apart from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints in that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. What's the message of Daniel 5? It depends on your relationship with Jesus. If you have not yet received Jesus Christ, then the message of Daniel 5 is very clear. Humble yourself before God before it's too late. Don't be like Belshazzar. Don't ignore reality so that you can have fun right now. Don't worry about that. Focus on humbling yourself before God before it's too late. That's the message of Daniel 5. If you don't know Him, He's offering to you forgiveness. He's a God of mercy and grace. You just have to come to Christ and humbly receive His offer of salvation. For those of us who already have, though, if we have received Jesus, Belshazzar's feast gives us a picture of the world. And the world, this world is constantly inviting us to come and join in this feast. Hey, we're having a lot of fun over here, right? Don't worry about your God. Yeah, we're drinking from His vessels. But we're having a great time. All the wives, all the nobles, everybody's here. This is great. Come join us. Those pleasures are worthless and fleeting, and they're not for us. Our hope is set upon a kingdom that will endure forever. So, people of God, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Let's pray. Oh, God, we need these reminders from Your Word about what's important. And because it's, we can just pick up from the people around us their values and what they're looking at and what is important to them. And so we confess, Lord, that sometimes is true for us. We thank You, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ that we celebrated this morning in communion, that makes us clean, that sets us apart as Yours. Now, Lord, will You help us to not lose sight of reality and what really matters as we interact with the people around us that are lost, and some of them know better and some of them don't. Lord, may Jesus always be on our lips, that they might be delivered, and also that we might be reminded to live for that which lasts and not for that which is going to be gone tomorrow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.